course. That is very significant to the whole discussion of conscience. All my ways are known to you. And then also the very fact that the Lord is merciful, and his mercies, my sins, they are many, his mercies are more. You really can't get into a biblical discussion of conscience until you first understand that in a relationship with the Lord God, Jesus Christ, his Son, this is the truth, that you will not get his approval by your performance. You will be approved by God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And when we talk about conscience, we're going to be getting into the depths of the soul. And I am very certain that for some of you, there's going to be reflective moments, and there are going to be feelings of pain, because you're going to be prodded and pricked about things in the past that may well up unexpectedly. We talk about this issue of the conscience. And I think that's true from my own experience. I was confronted, I should say first, I was taught about this concept when I was 19. And in a very excited time in my spiritual life, discipleship was fresh. I was a university student. Very confident that I was right about many things, and confronting fellow students who were not Christians in very forceful debates, apologetics, argumentation to persuade them that they were wrong and that they needed to come out of the ignorance of their lives, only to be challenged with this teaching that in that process, my spiritual pride had led me to wrong a lot of people. And I was confronted with the need, especially with my fraternity brothers, who I lived with, to go back and confess my attitude of moral superiority. Because I was reminded that it was not going to be my clever argumentation and my apologetics was going to win them into the kingdom, but it was going to be the gospel of Jesus Christ and me exemplifying that, me making that look real in flesh and blood. So in the process of following through on the necessity of clearing my conscience, I had some very difficult meetings with some of the guys, in which I had to say to them some of what I'm going to be teaching you. Hey, I was wrong. And this is where I was wrong. I wronged you. I want to make it right. And after that discussion, will you forgive me? Now, as a 19-year-old, full of, you know, spit and vinegar, that was very hard for me. Some of you might think, wow, that was nothing. But that was when I began to get my spiritual beat down in humility. And it was good. There was much I wanted to introduce tonight to build into you a sense of need for the subject. I love politics. I had a lot written down about attitudes I have towards the fact that this has been a tough year, right? I thought maybe the better part of wisdom that I'd set some of my strong feelings aside. But I think if some of you were with us last year, here we were enjoying ourselves, and then, you know, everything hit and stuff began to get shut down. State governors submitted to the ordained experts. made a lot of executive mandates, and a lot of our fellow citizens, including ourselves, shuttered in our homes and our places where we live. And our spirit was one more of willing cooperation at first, thinking that this is the right thing to do, particularly as Christians, because we know that we have a biblical mandate to cooperate with our state leaders. It became a little bit more perplexing as time went on because businesses were shut down, closed, but there were exceptions being made. It was a little bit perplexing because some of the big box stores were allowed to stay open, but the small hardware stores and other kinds of businesses had to close down. For some reason, they were not considered essential. Liquor stores were considered essential. Massage parlors were considered essential. Abortion clinics were considered essential. And so as this rattles around in my mind, I'm saying something's confusing. Now, I'm going to try to stay apolitical, but I'm just saying, sharing with you what was going through my mind. And we know the state officials had no compunction, no hesitation about telling the church how it should operate. And we all know that for a generation, the public domain has been saying, hey, church, you stay out of the public domain. You keep out of this arena. This ain't for you. Keep your preaching inside the four walls of your church. And we don't submit to that. But it was very interesting that they had no compunction about coming within the four walls of the church and saying, this is what you will do and won't do. Treatments. This was personal. My brother got the virus. He is retired Air Force, had a fellow Air Force colonel who was also retired from the Medical Service Corps of the Air Force. When my brother came down with the virus, his retired friend was living in Georgia. My brother lives in South Carolina. My brother's buddy called him up and said, hey, you need a treatment. I can get it to you. It's not legal in South Carolina, but it's legal in Georgia. I'll bring you a prescription. My brother was, he's 61. He was running a fever 102. His friend came within 12 hours and administering the treatment. My brother was doing really well in the next 48 hours. Only to say that here we are, medications that have been used for 40 years with no side effects, can't use those. What's that about? Media hype was strong enough to make some people paranoid. You'd see them driving around in their cars with masks on, or I'd see them out in the parks, way by themselves, mask on. Teachers, I mean, this is close to home as well, teachers excusing themselves from teaching, from having any contact with their students, despite all the scientific evidence and data saying the virus doesn't transmit very easily at all from the younger to the older. So teachers, get to work. Can't do that. So I'm saying this all to say it's understandable. Many Christians have struggled during the last year. And as I said, particularly because we have a mandate in Scripture, Romans 13. And unlike our fellow citizens, we are conscience-bound to follow the word of God. Everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist are instituted by God. So then the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have its approval. For government is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. For government is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. Therefore, you must submit, not only because of wrath, but also because of your conscience. Romans 13, 1 to 5. Now, as long as the dictates of the state are transparently truthful and genuinely interested in seeking the best interests of the population, it's not hard to submit, is it? But the trouble comes when the state begins to act deceptively, unequally, destructively, tyrannically towards its people. It becomes a little bit more challenging. And that's when compliance becomes difficult. Now, for non-Christians as well as Christians, I think there was a kind of general social agreement to cooperate. There was assumption that the government is beneficent and determined to act in the best interest of the public. I don't think there was much question about that in the early days. But in time, as a result of media propaganda, big tech censorship, and willingness of some institutions to politically weaponize this whole virus situation, what struck me was there almost seemed to be this sheep-like mentality descending on the general population. To me, it's a little concerning. Where did this sheep-like response come from? Well, I really do think it was a compounded effect of a leftward shift in our society. What do I mean by that? The political left has been pushing an agenda of radical critical attack on our traditional institutions now for 40 years. And I've been watching. They've been teaching students in the universities the dogmas of social injustice, white privilege, systemic racism, and non-binary genderism. You probably have heard about these things. Transgenderism now being taught even down into the elementary grades in some state curriculum. And in the past decade, that small minority of social left has been able to guilt a large majority of people into embracing a lot of their dogma. Because a convictionless public is allowing itself to be run over by a radical, tyrannical minority, we have some serious problems. The sheep have been getting herded into a slaughter they don't even realize. There's a massive deficit of traditional Judeo-Christian morality in our culture, and the ideologies of atheistic materialism, multiculturalism, socialism, sexual perversion, and racial grievance have been pushing hard to fill into that void. And there's a lot of energy that almost appears like religious zeal in this effort. So today, historic Judeo-Christian culture is in danger of being swept away. Swept away by people with destructive ideologies and places of power able to censor us and legislate their dogmas. We're living in an age when biblical convictions will be essential to spiritual survival. Without biblical convictions, our consciences will be easily guilted into submission. I think I've seen this in my years in pastoral ministry. It's more profound today than I think it's ever been. The great American Presbyterian theologian J. Gresham Machen once wrote on the subject of convictions, quote, "In religion, the things about which men agree are apt to be the things that are least worth holding. The really important things are the things about which men will fight." Speaking of convictions, George Norris, a one-time United States Senator from Nebraska, once stated after making a decision very unpopular to the people of his state. He said, quote, "I would rather lie in the silent grave, remembered by both friends and enemies as one who remained true to his faith and who never faltered in what he believed to be his duty, than to still live old and aged, lacking the confidence of both factions." Me too. You will never have the courage if you do not have convictions. The courage that we're going to need in these days now. To not only spiritually survive, but we need to spiritually triumph. Because we do have the message. We have the message that may not appeal to everybody, but can avert disaster in the lives of some that we may win. And that's why I believe a study of the conscience is critical for us in this time. Mm-hmm. So tonight I began these talks by, first of all, looking at the nature and function of the conscience, and we'll see how I do in terms of time. Definition of conscience. I thought it would be most important to start off with, what are we talking about here? The conscience is an inborn, self-reflective, reflex mechanism in our souls. This is in your notes. It connects our minds and emotions to the moral structure of God's creation and the moral influences of our community. The conscience is a moral faculty God built into every human soul. This isn't just a message for those who believe. Actually, this is a message for all people, but you're probably the ones who would receive it. First of all, let's talk about it being an inborn mechanism of the human nature. It's part of the structure of the human soul, and it's possessed by all persons, as I said, whether regenerated by God's grace or still in a state of alienation from their creator. I say inborn because all human beings are originally programmed with an awareness of what is generally good and evil and what is right and wrong according to God's standards. I'm saying that the programming is in every human soul. And this awareness is confirmed by multiple illustrations that you can see in Scripture. And let me just take you to a couple. Let's start right close to the beginning, Genesis 3:8. Genesis 3:8, you know what's going on? Sin has taken place for the first time. And after that sin took place, there was a sudden awareness on the part of our first parents. You remember what that sudden awareness was? They saw that they were naked. Well, why did they see that they were naked for the first time? Because sin had created a self-orientation instead of a God orientation. And that's become permanently fixed in the human soul. Self-orientation as opposed to a God orientation. And therefore, they realized something was about themselves that originally had been innocent and of no problem. And they covered up. So they initially had that sensation that could be close to, probably was, a sensation of guilt for the first time. There's something wrong with me, and I want to cover up. Are you tracking with me? Well, let's look over just another chapter later, Genesis 4:7. Here's the Lord God talking to Cain. Remember the story? Abel gives a sacrifice, God receives it. Cain gives a sacrifice, something goes wrong. It's not acceptable to the Lord. Cain isn't happy about that. And it's apparent on his face because the Lord comes to him and says, "Hey, you're looking a little bit mumpy here." That's my translation. Verse 6 of Genesis 4, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? I see it written all over your face, buddy. You're not happy. What's your problem?' If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door, it desires to have you, but you must master it. Cain wasn't happy. But what God was confronting him with was he knew what was the right thing to do. And the issue was, what are you going to choose to do, Cain? See, either he had had teaching from Adam, from some source, about what was the right sacrifice. Or he intuitively understood this. But either way, he had a decision to be made. And his conscience knew which way to go. And that's what God was appealing to. If you do what's right. And then, why don't you join with me to Genesis 20? Very interesting story. Some of you may be familiar with it. The pagan governor Abimelech. Abraham and Sarah travel into this territory. Abraham is afraid that when they see the beauty of Sarah, that they will take her and they will kill him. So he says, "You just tell them you're my sister. That's only a half lie." So in Genesis 20, verse 3, I read, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream." Well, so what happens is Abimelech brings Sarah into the harem, and Abraham is honored with plenty of gifts for sharing his beautiful sister with the noble Abimelech. God comes to Abimelech, verse 3, Genesis 20, in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead, because the woman you have taken, she is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience." Their ESV translation will say, "Integrity of my heart." Same significance. Done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. And listen to what God says. I find this so fascinating. "Then God said to him in a dream, 'Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience. And so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all of yours will die." So it's just fascinating to me that here is a man who's a pagan, and he's expressing in this confrontation that he's having with the Lord God, "Hey, as far as I know, in my conscience, I haven't done anything wrong." And God says, "That's right. So far. Just do the right thing and you will be saved." So I just find it an interesting reference to a capacity within this man who really was not on familiar terms with the Lord God to know that there is a right thing to do. I'm not going to, you know, she said she was his sister. He said she was his sister. I was clear to go, right? Technically, yes. But technically, no, because you didn't have the whole truth. So I'm going to let you in on the truth. So now let's take a look at the New Testament. In the New Testament, there are 30 times in which the noun conscience is used. It's a Greek term called synodesis, usually translated conscience. The literal meaning is to know in common with something, or the self that knows itself. It may simply mean to be conscious or to be aware of something in the original Greek. It should be noted that the basic factor here is not morality so much as it is a self-awareness. Self-awareness does not always bring with it conscious reflection on moral truth, because Scripture says sin naturally inclines us to resist moral truth. Our old English word conscience is derived from the Latin conscientia, which means with knowledge, or knowledge held in common with another. And this, in this case, would be knowledge held in common with God, knowledge that God has shared with us, has allowed us to understand. So the biblical idea of conscience then speaks of God's knowledge shared with humanity. And that knowledge is a knowledge of our spiritual state being alienated from Him. And also the fact that God has a view. He has an opinion on our thoughts and our words and our actions. By Paul's time, synodesis had a meaning that was clearly established in the vocabulary of Greek culture. So Paul really didn't have to give a lot of definition to the term. He just used the term. Now, the Greeks saw conscience as something like an alter ego, like an agent within the self that observes what the self is doing and then gives a critique of what the self is doing. They were very interested in the internal mechanisms of the human mind and the soul, as they understood it. So in Greek thought, the conscience was like that. They made the analogy to a nursery slave. It was sort of like, in Greek culture, a substitute parent. So the conscience would be like the parent that says, you can't do that, you can't do this, you should do this, you shouldn't do that. But they saw it as this internal nursery slave doing that to the person. Its inner voice is not by nature a voice of an enemy so much as an enemy that just produces pain. But the conscience, until alienated, is supposed to have a positive and protective value. It's advisable as possible as it is to stay on good terms with the conscience. Now let's take a look at some of the New Testament usage. As I said, Paul regarded the conscience as a gift from God to guide human morality. And Paul began his appeal in his council with the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem after having been arrested for what they cited him for as corruption of Judaism, or the end of his freedom before being taken into custody by the Romans. In Acts 23:1, I read, Paul looked intently at the Sanhedrin and said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience until this day." There he is describing his life as one that has sought to submit himself to the precepts and directives of God to the extent that he can recall. And then similarly, his defense before the Roman governor in Caesarea, in Acts 24:16, Paul laid down what is virtually a rule for Christian conduct, and he says, "I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and towards men." I suggest to you that this should be basically one of the primary aspirations that we as Christians have. Always seeking to have a clear conscience before God and before men. And I'll be talking a lot about what this means. So Paul regarded conscience as one evidence of the validity of the universality of God's law. He argued that all men are responsible for what they do because they all have an inborn capacity to know that there is right and there is wrong. They may not understand exactly specifically what the law of God is prescribing, but they have this inborn native sense that there is right and there is wrong. And in Paul's thought, conscience serves to awaken awareness of this law that is written in the heart. Now, when you look at Romans chapter 1, I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1, where Paul placards this whole idea of the universality of the availability of understanding that there are moral structures in the universe, and they cannot be violated without you doing harm to yourself. And I would just pause for a moment and say, I think failure to really grasp and understand the workings of conscience really manifests itself in society in multiple failures of relationships, bitternesses, depression, many of the ills that are psychologized and counseled in the emotions today, because people are walking around living lives that are in violation of the fundamental warp and woof of this moral universe. And what we're going to read here in a moment is they instinctively know it, but it's not up enough in the consciousness of their thoughts to do anything about it. Let's take a look at this. Romans 1:18. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness, what? Suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. Is there any disputing here that there is available to all people a recognition that there is a God? He has his standards. Of course not. Otherwise, people would not be having to work at suppressing it. Brothers, people are exhausted with the effort they are making to suppress this truth, which is just instinctive within them, and they can't get rid of it. And the counselors are making boatloads of money helping people to dismiss their guilt, cover over their guilt, and they are not treating the heart. You know why? They can't go there. Because they don't believe in the issue of a moral center. They talk about conscience, but they don't know how to get there. But the Word of God can get there. And we'll talk about that as well. It's the remedy for what's deep in there that's confused, broken, tangled, messed up, in pain. And it's sad. But so here in Romans 1, Paul not only says that creation gives evidence of God's existence and character, but also that even wicked men recognize this existence. And even those who, by their wickedness, are suppressing the truth, they can't avoid the evidence of God's existence that's out there. Nature is, like Psalm 19 says, is talking to them all day long. From all of the magnificence and the beauty of the creation and its intricacies and its vastness and its complexities. The passage allows us to say that all persons, even the most wicked, have this internal knowledge or perception that God exists and he is a powerful creator. Wicked people know that their sin is wrong, at least in some measure. Conscience. But as Romans 1:28 argues, if men persist in suppressing the truth of general revelation, they will become morally reprobate. What that means is they will become morally deranged. I mean, we already see this evidence in so much loss of what we call common sense. No. 2 + 2 doesn't equal 4 anymore. What?
Well, where'd that come from? Derangement of the mind. As a result of persistent resistance to the intuitive sense that I'm off base with my Creator. See, this is so difficult for the unbeliever who has been taught atheism, materialism, and has had that jammed into them to the point where they struggle to acknowledge they have a Creator, and they are accountable to this Creator. And when they go there, they feel it. And so they have to suppress it because they don't want to do it. And we'll talk about evangelizing that. We poke on that. Paul goes on in Romans 2 to show that even unbelievers who have no written record of God's law still have in their consciences some understanding of this moral statute, these moral statutes. And then Paul talks about the activity of the conscience in Gentiles who don't have the written law, and he argues that Gentiles who are not given the law do what the law requires, and they show that their consciences are guided by some kind of universal truth. Look at this in chapter 2, verse 12. All those who sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all those who sinned under the law will be judged by the law, for the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be declared righteous. So, verse 14, when Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have a written code, don't have a written law. Hear what he's saying? It's programmed into them as being made in the image of God, the sense that there is a Creator, He has rules. You break them, you break yourself. So the scriptures confirm the inward sense of right and wrong that God gives to all people. And this explains why people are frequently will approve of moral standards. Explains what leads people to establish laws and customs in society that in many ways in outward terms seem to be reflective of God's law. Why is it that all through human history we've had a general feeling that you don't mess with my wife? Where'd that come from? Now in polygamous societies, maybe they don't go for that, but polygamous societies would be societies that have been engaged in a suppression of the natural sense that is my woman, or that's my husband, or you can't break into my house. Everybody in the community agrees with that. Why? Because we believe that God has said private property is righteous. Lying, the major things of the Decalogue. Most people don't honor a deceitful person. Well, maybe these exceptions are being made today. But you know where I'm going. They're basic understandings of the moral law of God that have been accepted down through most of human history. Even among those who have not had, connection with the true and living God. Because of conscience, this is where things are. So let's move on to self-reflective. How am I doing?
Good.
I was preaching in a black church, what they were saying, go on, bro. And I've done that. The conscience takes the values instilled in us and produces authentic, justifiable, negative feelings of guilt when we violate those values. Guilt is a painful awareness of thinking or doing wrong being a violation of some moral standard. Now, it is possible that the moral standard you have could be a moral standard that was infused into you by your parents, and it might be a false moral standard. But nevertheless, it's a standard that you have adopted and what your conscience says is you're out of alignment with that standard, which some authority has put into you. And the original purpose for the experience of guilt, pain in our emotions is to prompt us to abandon the kinds of things that in reflection we say, oh, I did that and I felt this. And in that reflective moment, we began to make a connection between action and guilt feeling. And we develop a sense of resistance or awareness that that is a problem. So the conscience can serve both as a restraint and as a warning mechanism for us. Guilt prompts the mind to seek some way of relief from the pain. That's why we call it a mercy, a gift from God. In secular society today, where virtues are becoming corrupted and values eroded, it's possible for the mind to latch on to all kinds of patterns of thinking that actually will work to dull the conscience, distill the conscience when it comes to God's standards. And as I've already said, modern counseling therapies and techniques are multiplied to try to help people just get relief from their conscience by diversion techniques that essentially override the conscience function, don't solve the problem that's being generated out of guilt because of being out of alignment with that inborn sense of what the truth really is. And I call it also a self-reflective reflex. The conscience is a reflex because it functions automatically unless consciously suppressed by resistance or concentration on counteracting values. So far I've said it's an inborn, self-reflective reflex. Now I want to say it connects our minds and emotions to the moral structures of God's creation and the moral influences of our community. How does this mechanism make these connections? Well, the conscience takes the values of good and wrong that we have had instilled in us, that have been programmed, we've been programmed with, we've been taught, and it automatically does this comparison job between our what we've learned or been taught of right and wrong, good and bad, and then how we act. And it does the same thing with values that we may have come at us from the community. And when observed or heard, it judges whether these values conform or contradict what we've been taught, what we have come to believe is right and wrong. So the conscience is a moral instinct that persists, and it persists as long as memory is functioning. That's why you'll find people who are going into dementia, all kinds of things can come out of them, which when they were healthy, they would have been absolutely aghast if they ever heard themselves do or say such those things. But it's possible to write over the originally programmed knowledge of right and wrong with conflicting human values and beliefs, but the original programming can never be deleted. The original programming will require ongoing suppression if it's going to be resisted and silenced. So for this reason, the function of the conscience should be considered to some degree above and beyond reason. So this is why in evangelism, sometimes we will set aside people's reasonable arguments and we can go to the conscience and just even bypass their arguments, which so oftentimes are smoke and reach the heart. We'll talk about that. All right, well, what is my finish time?
Yeah, keep going.
Right, let's talk briefly about how the conscience functions. First, the conscience is distinct from the mind. It's fully integrated with the mind and fully dependent upon the mind, but it is not the same thing. Your conscience depends on your mind to supply it with the information it needs to function. In Greek thought, the conscience was like, as said, the nursery slave, kind of a substitute parent. Its inner voice is not by nature the voice of an enemy. The conscience, as I said, until alienated, intends to have a positive influence, can be an encourager, giving you a sense of well-being. You're on the right track. Also, something interesting, if you look at Romans chapter 7, verse 22, you'll see it. Let's use the word synodasis, or conscience here. Interesting. He says in Romans 7:22, and this is this whole soliloquy about how he struggles in his inner man to do the right thing. He knows the right thing, but he struggles with staying with it. He says in verse 22, "For in my inner self, I joyfully agree with God's law." What's he talking about, this inner self? I think he's talking about self-awareness, or maybe he's talking about conscience. But he's talking about that place that's deep within him. And for the regenerated person or a Christian, there's what he calls a joyful agreement with God's law in the inner person. This is the happy conscience. This is the conscience that is walking in obedience to God and enjoying the fellowship of God in that way. But then Paul also recognized a different law. He calls it a law at work simultaneously. He says, in some translations, in my members, my translation says parts of my body. I don't like that translation because it's not just the body. It's the mind and the heart are not just physical parts. There's also, as I said, the internal aspects. He says, I see a different law in the parts of my body waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What is this law of sin? Well, it's forceful. You could call it a sort of sin legislation or sin demands or sinful convictions. There's something that sin does to leverage us to obedience to it and its demands. And Paul says, it's at work inside of me, this thing. And so that is why we talk about in theology the conflict that exists within us. On the one hand, our conscience, in cooperation with our understanding of God's word and the help of the Holy Spirit, is seeking to move in sanctification, to glorify God, to grow in holiness. But at the same time, there is this almost like a law demanding, legislating, calling us into disobedience. So there is this inner conflict. And your mind can even can challenge and even overrule your conscience by embracing ideas and beliefs and rationalizations and interpretations about your experiences in life, your feelings, and the wishes of other people that conflict with moral truth, the moral truth that was originally stamped in you. So there's a lot of force that comes from both inside and outside to contradict the conscience. If your conscience is overruled by reasoning that conflicts with the Word of God, that does not stop your conscience from afflicting. It just not may not be as perceptible to you. And this is where you want to be very careful. And we'll get into this when we get into Paul's discussion with the Corinthians about the significance of maintaining a sensitivity in the conscience. But the voice of conscience can be overridden to a point where it begins to get increasingly silent, harder to hear. If you obey your conscience, it will supply your mind with peace. But if it's functioning based on false instruction, it can also provide you with false peace. And the conscience is not limited by your intelligence. You do not have to be a brilliant person to have a strong, good, healthy conscience. What you have to have is understanding of God's word and a hearty submission to it. Second, your conscience is also distinct from your will, but the urgings of your conscience will challenge your will. So it's dependent upon the mind, separate from the mind, separate from your will, but influences your will. And then finally, your conscience is distinct from your emotions, but if violated, you know, you have felt, it can afflict you emotionally. I don't know what else to call guilt, but some kind of emotional pain. Maybe some would call it a psychic pain, but you know what I'm saying. It's not fun. It's not comfortable. So let me see if I can bring this in for a landing. The conscience is an amazing moral faculty. A good conscience is one that's at peace with God because it knows it is, to the best of its ability, aligning itself with God's moral structures. But most importantly for the Christian, the conscience can be at peace, should be at peace, because it knows all of its failings fall underneath the blood of Jesus Christ. It's so important that you understand that. And as such, the conscience can assist you in making judgments about what is good and bad, what is right and wrong, and what is pleasing and what is displeasing to God. But understand, your acceptance with God has nothing to do with your performance. It has to do with the performance of Jesus on the cross, shedding his blood to cover and atone for your sins. That has to do with acceptance. But there's another dimension, and you parents understand this. There's a difference between accepting your child and approving of your child's behavior, right? There's a difference. Not all their behavior is approved or should be approved, but it does not change the fact that they are your child and you love them. And your interest is in them developing. And the strength of that development will come out of their confidence that no matter how they may fail, you love them. But that does not mean that they will be excused from being perverse. So your conscience evaluates not only your past thoughts, but it can also evaluate your present thinking. It can deliver pain to you after doing something that is dishonorable, unkind, deceitful, morally wrong. So it can become your adversary or it can become your advocate. Both ways. Absence of guilt is usually associated with an absence of conflict with God's truth. We have to have a care here because how often have I heard people say, well, I have peace about, and then they'll rattle off something and I'll go, I need to take you to Scripture.
to see that what you have peace about is actually misunderstanding of God's standard. So it's a wonderful confidence to have peace with God, but it's not always, I'm saying it's not always safe. Conscience can also function, as I said, an advocate. And this is why I started off by saying convictions are so important, because it's the convictions that we embrace in the mind from the teaching of the Word of God that are what give our conscience what to work with when it's making the comparison between what we're thinking, our attitudes, and our actions, and the expectations of God. And the expectations of God for us are peace and joy and fulfillment and satisfaction, but within parameters of a moral universe that He has established. And as we work with that moral universe, we have harmony with the Lord God Creator. And when we move outside of the guardrails of those moral standards, we find ourselves in wrecks. So convictions motivate us to stand for and do what we believe to be true and right, even when it may be hard or it may mean loss, difficulty. And this motivation, we hope, is out of a love for righteousness. But even if it's a less noble motivation of wanting to avoid the pain of guilt, that's still a good idea. It's still a wise approach. So with that, I will bring it in for a close and see if you guys have anything you'd like me to reflect on or expand on before I let you go. Linsky, in the back.
Can you give an example or examples of when you say it can also provide false peace? Yeah. What's that like?
Well, for example, in pastoral counseling, I've had people come to me and say, look, it's been nothing but pain and agony for the last 15 years living with my spouse. You know, since we separated, I have felt great. You know what? I think God's will for me is to make this separation permanent, because I just feel great. Biblically, it's a false peace. Does that make sense?
Dean, can you make sure to repeat the questions into the mic so that okay. Everyone on Zoom can hear?
Yeah. The question that led to that response was, can you give us an example of a false peace? Dane, is there something?
Yeah. I'm going to try and phrase my question. I have a thought that I hope I can convey. I like your analogy of the reflex. And I have a wife who's a physical therapist who tested my reflexes, you know, and when you test them, even as hard as I want to try and suppress that, it will still happen. So I'm just thinking, and I realize you said that the conscience still will be pervading, or, you know, will be still there no matter how much they suppress, but I'm, to a certain degree, I'm just following your reflex analogy, which I really like that, like I said, but it will still still come through, even if I'm trying to, even if I'm actively working to suppress it. Am I understanding that correctly? That even if the person's actively suppressing that, mm-hmm. that it will still show up. And to what degree? Does that question make sense?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, it does. What Dane is asking is, when you describe the conscience as
operating reflexively, mm-hmm. like a reflex action. Mm-hmm. I get you right. And I try to suppress it. Mm-hmm. Does it still, is it still functioning in that reflex
right.
force?
In the suppress, right.
The answer to that is yes and no in this way. As I've said, it is indelible. It is programmed in. The law of God is programmed into our souls as human beings. But there's also the possibility that as it is rejected or as it is debated, argued with, as theories, philosophies, excuses, blame shifting, and all these kinds of mechanisms that are natural to sin, as we employ them, they can dampen down the present feeling and intensity of the conscience. And I think if we do not know where to go to discover where what is provoking this guilt, we are in trouble. But that's what most modern therapies are about, and that is to try to throw water on this thing, damp it down, and try to essentially suppress it. Carl?
So how can we strengthen our conscience if it has been dampened down? I mean, obviously.
Talk number three.
The word.
What's that?
I think that's tomorrow morning.
Okay.
Good question. Carl wanted to know how do we strengthen our conscience, and that's coming. Mitch.
So I don't know if you can flesh this out a little bit. I'm finding it difficult to see the difference between the flesh and the conscience, and how to keep them separated. So we see that the flesh is weak, constantly described as such in Scripture. And it would seem that oftentimes our flesh is going to dictate our conscience. Because I think of myself, but coming to the Lord later in life, I was giving into the flesh so often, which muddied my conscience to believe false things. So I don't know if I'm asking it properly, but what would be the dynamic of making sure that those stay separated? Because it seems like they're so intertwined.
I don't know if I can agree with you of the intertwining of the flesh and the conscience.
Maybe intertwined wouldn't be the right word, but that they work so next to each other, like okay. They determine each other if you allow them to.
The question is from Mitch. It seems like the function of the flesh is so close to the conscience. How are they connected? Is that a fair
assumption? Yeah, and then how would I ensure that they stay separate, that I don't let one dictate the other in certain ways? Obviously, some would be beneficial, but.
Well, the flesh is going to operate on the drive of sin. And sin is exposed when you understand truth. And when you furnish the mind with the truth of Scripture, and you continue to furnish it and build it up, then what happens is the flesh is more exposed in terms of its desires and its impression on you and where it wants to take you. You become more conscious and more readily resistant, or at least more aware when it is afflicting you. And that's where conscience can say to your thought life, hey, mind, you're tracking off, your thoughts are tracking off in a direction that are kind of wrong or harmful or not good. And that's when conscience is pulling you back from following after flesh.
Yeah. So would you say then that obviously it starts with heart change, but is the mind basically like
not top dog, but that's where it stems from. Heart change, where we, where Christ has saved us, but then the head knowledge has to be there. Again, I think of myself with so many years of muddy conscience. The only way to begin a reversal is through head knowledge.
Yeah. Yes. There has to be a retraining of the conscience, which is very common for the person who becomes a believer in adult life and has gone through so much of life without having the conscience furnished with a lot of truth. But the mind has to become educated and has to become a repository of the truth, which then the conscience, and without the Holy Spirit, the truth will not make sense. It will be foolishness, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. So the Holy Spirit in regeneration gives us a new mind, which has the capacity to embrace and understand and be illuminated to the truth of Scripture and its authority to us. And then that furnishes the conscience with a right comparison between what we think and our attitudes and our actions and what is God's pleasure, what is his desire for us.
So go kind of hand in hand, like what you have said to me previously about the record with the deep roots, filling those in.
Yeah, you'll have to maybe share that sometime.
Yes.
I get what you're saying.
Yeah.
So what Paul says, renewing your mind, he's specifically talking about so it informs your conscience. Is that what he's saying?
Well, he's also talking about removal of false ideologies, false religion, false thinking that contradicts the truth of God. But he's also talking about it becoming heightened in its capacity to both enjoy God, but to understand the things of God and understand things that go beyond just simply the prescriptive statements of Scripture. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit in later talks. That there are people who are legalistic in the way they take Scripture, that if they don't see it in the text, they don't know what to do because they've not had their capacity to understand elevated to the point where they can look at principles that can take them beyond a specific issue in the text and relate it more broadly. Carl, did you? Yeah, Joel?
So maybe you're going to talk about this in a later talk. Could you kind of talk to us about where the work of the Holy Spirit begins and ends and the conscience begins and ends?
Well, I don't want to be so compartmentalizing, but the way I would phrase it or frame it up is the Holy Spirit is a person who moves within us, and he makes extraordinary renovations in us. He changes, he gives us a new mind. He gives us a will to respond to God. He gives us affections for God that are true, righteous affections. We become new people because he is a new person within us. But the primary thing I see Scripture talking about is how he enables us to take hold of the truth of God in a very robust fashion. What Paul's talking about in Romans 1 is the general revelation of God that's out there that gives people this general sense there's a creator and he owns us and he's magnificent and we have an obligation to search after him. But the Holy Spirit takes the written word of Scripture and begins that whole process of growing us and growing our attentiveness to God, our love for God, our affection for God, our understanding, and that builds within us and desires.
Because it seems like they both poke and prod, and you know, our conscience does that, but so does the Holy Spirit. But is that true? Is that accurate?
That's a good question. I'd have to reflect on that. Like I said, I'm not sure I want to say, no, the Holy Spirit does not do what the conscience does. But they are close. They're very close. Almost as, I mean, it's the same closeness as the inner working of the flesh against us. Because Galatians says that the Holy Spirit is, you know, helping us to combat that influence. So there must be some very close connection between his operations and the function of this moral center we call conscience. Gordon?
I got a challenging question, but you have 10 minutes left, so.
Wow.
I figured I'd ask this. So that is mystery to those with weak consciences. So let me frame it for you, because I've dealt with this for my ministry, and I think I've done okay at it. But I got this nagging thing in me, like I know I can do better at this whole thing. You know, it affects the leadership and the whole body of the church. So we'd be in the corporate body concept, you know, and let me put it in a phrase it in an example form. At one point in history, drums were evil. Using drums in church would bring a satanic influence upon the church and destroy the sanctification of the people in the church. And many people lived with that, and their consciences were sensitized. So it created the, if anyone's been in the Independent Fundamental Baptist Churches or Independent Fundamental Churches of America, you may be familiar with it. And so it creates a situation in the church over the years with those who have this weak conscience about the throne. This could be anything. This is just an example, right? So
sure.
Scripture is meek, no meek. So we have these churches. I was in one of these churches. So it was drummers versus no drummers.
Yep.
So you all in here are drummers, or else you would have got up and walked out by now because we were using drums. So we're all on the drummer side. So drummers versus non-drummers. And so Paul said, drummers, don't destroy your brother, you know, for this issue. So how do you, I mean, how you've got years of pastoral ministry, so how do you minister? You know, the leadership's got to minister, but the whole church has to minister. And it's like this impossible situation, but I think we go through these things every disciples, every few years, the issue will come up in the church where this type of thing applies.
Yeah, no, and that's a reasonable illustration, because I've sat under the teaching that says the drums come from paganism in Africa or whatever, you know, that's the root of it. And by association, when they're in the church, we are allowing the rhythm of paganism. and because the teacher was one who had taught me other things that were really valid, I just was like, whoa.
Yeah.
But then, you know, I was in Presbyterian church. I go home to that, and there aren't going to be any drums there. So it was like a non-issue. However, my response is, in the United States of America, it's very unusual that you can't find a large variety of churches within commuting distance. And if a church is established and they have come to the conclusion that that argument about the devil being in the drum is false teaching, they have dismissed it from their conscience, or they never had it there. So drums are used in the worship music of the church. My response would be, if you come in to the church and that's been established and you don't like it, it's a free country. There are plenty of churches.
Yeah.
Well, they're maybe not today, but surely you can find, you know, a more liturgical, more formal-like church where they're not used. It's going to be hard, but if it's that important to me, but really my main response would be to people, you have to make a decision about what is really top importance to you, because there is not going to be a church that is going to completely fill out your list of priorities. And the minute they fill them out, then something's going to happen.
So what if, so let's take the example of what if it's a spouse who has to be conscious? It's a marriage with a drummer and a non-drummer. Nobody can leave. Did you violate your conscience if you get a divorce? So
you know what?
Drummer, non-drummer in a marriage. How does the strong one minister to the weak one?
I'm going to be covering that.
Okay.
I
tried to look through. I was looking at her to see if I could ask her
questions. I think that will be tomorrow evening. No, it's because that's important. But it's important. It's important to very carefully define what are we talking about when we talk about weak and strong. And yeah. What is Paul's concern in that whole dynamic?
It's a complex thing, I think.
Yeah. And there is a ultimate requirement that Paul sets before the church that is the ultimate remedy to the conflict. We'll get into that. Lee?
When you said about sin, it's a guilt. And I think, I'm not sure if you use the word emotion or if it's a type of emotion or it is emotion. And there's some teaching in the churches which seem to really point out to the opposite of that, is to feel good or a clearance of conscience. And the more I think about it, it seems like those churches, they focus on the feelings. You don't want to feel good, you don't want to feel bad, so you want to feel good, and that's the whole point of what Christ did for us and on the cross. And so consciousness is for us while we're living here, but the gospel is talking about the final judgment. Is that correct thinking? And is that the confusion of some of these churches? Like, Messiah, or Bethel?
I'm trying to make sure I rephrase what you're asking. Are you asking, is there a
overflow? Why it's so popular, there's so many people being flocking to these emotions, feel good. Is it because their conscience are weighing heavy on them, and they're trying to have this feeling of exuberance, and they're mixing up the gospel with this just feeling? And we're emotion, and is that why we're not hearing the gospel in the churches? Because you're mostly talking about this conscious issue, which is good, but it's not a current issue. It's not a final judgment issue.
I don't know if I can give that to the Zoom folks.
You can type really fast.
To want to be in a communion or a congregation where there is an encouragement toward having positive, enthusiastic, emotional feelings. Is that a replacement to the gospel? Is that what you're asking?
is that replacing the gospel? And is that in itself wrong or bad? And if it is, in what sense?
I would say it could only be bad if it has superseded the gospel. But also, oftentimes what happens is it's only half truth, because it's not telling people the reality of the world we live in, which is hard and broken and filled with assault on the soul of the person who is seeking to live righteously. So if you don't tell people the truth about the brokenness of the world that we live in, you're leading them down a false path to a false sense of peace. And if in any way that whole effort at helping people to have emotional good feelings supplants the great joy of the gospel, that's a serious problem. Because the joy of the gospel comes having peace with God. Because you realize that the blood of Christ has covered your sin. Your acceptance with God is based on Christ, not based on your performance. I go over this over and over again because people don't get it. The world out there goes nuts whenever we think, whenever we say to them, I know I'm going to heaven. Well, how can you say that? Don't you understand? Going to heaven means that you think you're perfect. They don't get it. They don't understand grace. Grace is totally antithetical to the unsaved mind.
The question is, we're talking about peace, and then here it says, wretched man that I am, in Rome, the person we read. What does that mean? I mean, it doesn't sound like it's peace.
Well, I think in his reflection on the ongoing challenge of the flesh, it's a difficulty. And I don't think that takes away from Paul the sense of his peace with God and the joy of that. It's a recognition that there are aspects of our life in this body that are hard. And sin is a vigilant, destructive enemy.
Huh? Now we just ran out of time. We want you to have a guilty conscience of going over time.
All right, guys. I worked very hard to cut this down. So let's have some fun in the next few meetings together. Thank you so much for your attention.
Thank you.